question number four is directed for Mr. Tatchell. Someone has asked the question, must we be baptised, and in brackets, by immersion, before partaking of the emblems, and in brackets, bread and wine, in the morning worship service? Thanks, Mr. Tatchell.
Baptism. I'll read what I've written. Let us first be clear, very clear on one thing. Baptism is an identification with a crucified, buried and risen Saviour. The Lord's Supper is a very precious gathering in memory of a Saviour who is very dear to us and who has done so much for our salvation. Therefore, only those who have accepted Christ as Saviour and Lord can possibly truly obey him in these two ordinances. I've used the word ordinances. They are ordinances that the Lord has commanded to us. How can an unbelieving, uncommitted, ungrateful person obey or remember one whom he has never known or worship one whom he does not recognise or reverence? Acts chapter 2, verses 41 and 42 now, to get to the question. Those who accepted his message were baptised, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And then over in 1 Corinthians 11, and verse 29, I've written down 29, 1 Corinthians 11 and 29, right? For anyone who eats and drinks without recognising the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment of himself on himself. So we must recognise or discern what we're doing there. We're not told directly in Scripture that baptism must precede breaking of bread. But if we accept the vast majority of the evidence of the early church, as recorded in the New Testament, it's obvious that for those early Christians, unbelievers became believers, accepting Christ as Saviour. They were then baptised, they were then added to the church, they then continued steadfastly in the teaching and fellowship of the apostles, and in eating the Lord's Supper. Acts 2:41-42, as we read before. The real fact of the matter is, I believe, that baptism was closely associated with the gospel as an act of obedience to and identification with the newfound Saviour. If that was the teaching in apostolic times, then why not now? Perhaps there's no reason, apart maybe from our compassion or compromise. I wonder if in some cases we're leaving to the Spirit that which we are in fact placed here to do and shown to do for God ourselves. The written word is really one way, perhaps the main way, by which God declares his will to us. However, as Matthew 12:1-14 indicates, Jesus did not teach a rigid ceremonial legality, so that where special circumstances might arise from time to time, either in history or in our own circumstances, we can look to the Holy Spirit to guide us to the glory of God, which must be our ultimate objective. The point I'm really making is, I think that baptism was closely associated, followed closely after conversion, and perhaps we should be aiming more closely at that. Can I just draw attention, because I wrote it here, it's already been mentioned this morning and this afternoon several times. The writer of the question refers to the morning worship service. The morning worship service. Mr. Carson, over the last few months, has been ministering to us on worship, and Dr. Gibbs and Mr. Carson have questions that they've answered on worship today. But the Lord's Supper is a remembrance service, not strictly a worship service. Without wishing to be legalistic, worship is the attitude or response of the individual towards God. We've heard about that. We come to the Lord's Supper to remember the Lord, or to call his person to mind. We've heard all about that today. Surely worship will follow. I'd just like to mention a few little booklets that I've used over the years and recently that you might like to refer to. On the subject of the Lord's Supper, Mr. Carson has written an excellent little booklet. Also, Mr. Whitefield, I think, has got some booklets from CYC. Mr. Knowles, George Knowles, an old booklet, Sound Doctrine. Roland Edwards, The Lord's Supper. And then there's a book that's on the floor behind me here that's much used, The Faith, a Symposium of Bible Doctrine, edited by Frederick Catford. And on the Lord's Supper and baptism, there are some notes that we wrote about 20 or so years ago when we were at Balmain and we'd had experience with a lot of young people and just felt that perhaps half a dozen pages in our handwriting was easier for the young people to read and get them going than perhaps giving them a book. Anyone that wants is welcome to a photocopy these days. I try not to write it out in longhand, but a photocopy of those notes if you think it'll help you. Also on baptism, Mr. Whitefield again has got notes from CYC. Mr. Clayton from Melbourne, a booklet, Christian Baptism. Roland Edwards, again, a booklet on baptism. And also that book on the floor behind me, The Faith, has got an article about baptism as well.
Can I just add one comment, just one sentence to what's been said? On the one hand, we know that baptism is not essential for salvation. But on the other hand, can I just say this? The New Testament knows nothing of the unbaptized believer.
What is acceptable in relation to the clothes one should wear on Sunday? Why are the young people frowned on for the clothes they wear to church? For example, good dress-up jeans for guys or slacks worn by girls. Now you'll see with Mr. Prani.
I'd like to read some scriptures. Firstly, in 1 Timothy 6 and 15. Which in his times he shall show, and this is the part that I want to emphasise, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. The only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Now I'll be naughty and go back to the Old Testament. I know you shouldn't do that for church truths, but the Old Testament was given to us for our learning. Genesis 5, and halfway through the verse of 1, in the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him. Male and female created he them and blessed them. Male and female created he them and blessed them. Deuteronomy 22 and 5. The woman shall not wear that which pertaineth unto a man, neither shall a man put on a woman's garment, for all that do so are abomination unto the Lord thy God. That's what the Word of God says about unisex. Let me be very clear and plain about it. It's not my words. I know that you could come to me, the person who asked this, and say, well, what about 1 Samuel 16 and 7? Man looketh on the outward appearance, but God looketh on the heart. And that's very true. But you see, there's other things as well. I don't want to belabor this, but on one occasion I was asked to the governor's presence in Victoria. I can assure you I didn't go along in jeans. In fact, I don't have any, of course. I belong to another generation, apparently. My daughter, on two occasions, has been asked to the residence of the Governor-General because of meritorious work that she's done. And I can assure you she didn't go along in jeans. when we come into the presence of the Almighty God, and surely you must have felt that this morning, do we come along in casual clothes? And I'm not speaking only about sisters. There's a lot said these days, or in earlier days, about sisters' dress. But I'm speaking particularly now to your younger brethren. I was in an assembly once where a young man took plenty of part in the assembly, and he came along every Sunday in a pair of jeans, an overneck shirt that generally wasn't in the summertime, at any rate, wasn't buttoned up down about the middle of the, you know what. And of course that offended me inwardly. I never said anything to him. He stands as you do, dear brother and sister, before the Lord. I can't judge you, I don't want to. But there was a day when I was walking in the city of that capital city, and I saw that same young man in a three-piece business suit, dispensing champagne in cardboard cartons to anyone that came around. And I just want to bring the comparison to you. He was working for his firm. As far as making impression upon people was concerned, he made that impression because he was dolled up in his best, I was going to say Sunday suit, but it wasn't his Sunday suit, in his best suit to make that impression. Who was he trying to impress? Just ordinary men and women around the street. We can't impress God, of course, by how we dress, but at least we show our reverence and respect to him in the presence of the King of Kings. I believe it is important. Our dress denotes the respect of the person that we gather to. Now, my words may not mean much. I would just like to read a comment about somebody, an esteemed teacher in New Zealand, who said this: appearance before the Lord. And I'll just read part of it. Joseph, released from prison, shaved himself and changed his raiment to be present to Pharaoh. Genesis 41 and 14. David rose up, quote, washed and anointed himself and changed his apparel and came into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he came to his own house, unquote. 2 Samuel 12 and 20. Joseph prepared himself to stand before an earthly monarch and acknowledge the honour due to him. David, to come into the presence of the Lord, who is King of Kings, and acknowledge the worship due to him. It would seem that both arrayed themselves in their best apparel. That of the prisoner would not equal the king's. But then, quote, it is accepted according to that a man hath, and not according to that he hath not. 2 Corinthians 8 and 12. How grieving it must be to him whom we own as Lord to see so much casual clothing worn to the solemn occasions when we gather to remember him, to hear his word ministered, or otherwise come together in the midst, with him in the midst. It is a clear indication of the lack of the sense of his presence. These considerations mainly concern brethren, but we remind sisters of the scriptural exhortations to sobriety and modesty of dress.
Thanks, Mr. Perani. The next question is...
Can I just add a little word?
Thank you, Mr. Carson.
Now, we mentioned earlier that perhaps in some of these things we mightn't see just quite eye to eye, and we don't just see quite eye to eye with Brother Ken in this matter. Now, Deuteronomy 22:5, which says the woman mustn't wear that which pertains to the man and vice versa. Now, some believe that what's especially in view there is transvestism. That's the view, for example, of the writer in the New International Commentary. Of course, we know what transvestism is. We read about it in the paper today, about a man dresses up as a woman and goes about the streets and so on. But whether that is true or not, we have to recognize that from society to society, well, dress does vary.
what belongs to a woman in one society may not belong to a woman in another. I remember once in the tidings we published a picture of a woman in Malaysia, and she appeared to be wearing trousers or something of the kind, and we got a very strong letter from a certain person for publishing this letter with this woman dressed in man's apparel. When we made inquiries, we found it was just the ordinary woman's dress that she was wearing. Now, I'll tell you a little story. It may seem a little amusing, but I think it emphasizes the point. I remember a brother talking to me about this once. Well, I should mention, first of all, when I was young, men didn't wear shoes, they wore boots. If a man wore shoes, he was looked upon as a bit of a dandy, and so most of them all wore boots. Well, this brother told me how, when the men's shoes began to come in, the men in his assembly gradually began to wear shoes. But he wouldn't wear shoes. He wasn't going to wear anything that belonged to the woman. But then finally, he couldn't buy boots anymore. They didn't sell them. And so finally it dawned on his mind that there were men's boots and women's boots. Men's shoes and women's shoes, you see. So he wore the men's shoes. And I do think there is a difference. I do think there is a difference between, say, appearing before the Lord and appearing before the Queen. You see, my relation to the Queen is a natural one, a relation that belongs to this world. And so naturally, if I'm invited to go to the Queen, I'll make myself presentable as I can, according to the standards of this world. You know, I suppose my wife would persuade me to get a new suit and so on. But you see, my relation to the Lord is a spiritual relation, belonging to a different realm altogether. And so I should take special care that I'm arrayed in spiritual garments most acceptable to him. Of course, I shouldn't be careless in what I wear externally. The external can indicate the heart. If there's carelessness, slovenliness, or even pride, there's pride in our dress. But it's mainly on the heart, and the outward should correspond, of course, to the inward. And you remember in 1 Timothy chapter 2, speaking about the woman's dress, it says, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing. This, I think, refers to the woman in the church. Well, that's what a woman would naturally wear if she were presented to the Queen, wouldn't she? She would wear the pearls and gold and costly clothing, but that wasn't to be the emphasis, but rather on the spiritual garments with which she was to be clothed. Anyhow, that's just how it appears to me.
I don't think my wife would wear costly jewels and pearls and rings, Mr. Carson, because she hasn't got any.
Question number 12 is directed to Mr. Carson. Why are some Sunday activities frowned upon? For example, barbecue held in parks.
Yes, well, I won't discuss specially barbecues held in parks, but seek to deal with the general principles. I can remember many years ago hearing addressed by Mr. Robert Scanlon. Who remember Mr. Robert Scanlon? Some of the older ones. He was a very able Bible teacher. He gave an address in the city on the twin errors of laxity and legality. I've always remembered that title. Can't remember much of what he said, but I've always remembered that title, The Twin Errors of Laxity and Legality. We have to try to avoid those. Now, in the Old Testament, no work was to be done on the seventh day, that is, on the Sabbath, Exodus 20 and 10. Even a fire was not to be kindled on that day, Exodus 35 and 3. But it's often been pointed out that's the only one of the Ten Commandments not repeated in the New Testament in some form for the obedience of Christians. Colossians 2:16 says, "Let no man judge you concerning a Sabbath day." And then again, Sunday is not the Sabbath. In that I agree with the Seventh-day Adventists, that the Saturday is the Sabbath, not the Sunday. That's clear from Matthew 28:1. It says, "At the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn towards the first day of the week." Well, we say then, has the Old Testament teaching concerning the Sabbath nothing whatever to do with us today? No, I wouldn't say that. Romans 15 and 4 says the things written before were written for our learning. And it seems to me that when you read the New Testament, there's a kind of a sabbatical blessing upon the Lord's day. The Lord rose on that day. He appeared to the disciples on that day. Acts 20 and 7, as we've learned, they gathered on that day. And again, the Sabbath principle goes back to creation. In Genesis 2:3, you read that the Lord sanctified. He set apart the seventh day. Well, what is the Sabbath principle or Sabbath principles? Well, first of all, there's the need of bodily rest. Exodus 20 says, labor 6 days and then rest. And so our bodies need a day a week rest or the equivalent. And if we refuse to do that, we'll probably find ourselves resting in hospital instead. But then there's another principle, I think, and that is that it is good once a week to turn aside from the workaday world and think of God in a special way. In Leviticus 23 and 3, we're told that the Sabbath was a holy convocation. They didn't just lie at home resting. There was a sacred gathering on the Sabbath. Now, someone might say, but for Christians, all days are sacred. I believe that's true. All days are sacred. Yeah, but there's a danger that if we don't make any difference, we'll have 7 secular days instead of 7 sacred days. It's the same with prayer, I think. Some people, oh, you don't need ordinary times of prayer. You pray all the time, yes. But generally speaking, for most people anyhow, not apply to all, they don't have special times of prayer. They don't pray at all. I've sometimes used the illustration of electric light poles along the street. You see the wires sag to earth. But each pole holds them up. If those poles were removed down, they would come. And so people working through the week, there's that drag of the world down, and the Sunday as it comes is like the pole holding them up. Now, I'm not going to make a list of things that are permissible on Sunday and things that are not permissible. The Jewish rabbis used to do that, but I don't think that that's in the spirit of Christianity, to make a list. But just remember, it is a good thing to remember God in a special way. I mentioned in that talk I gave that was referred to David Shepherd. The men will remember David Shepherd. He was an English cricketer, played Test cricket against Australia. I think he's an Anglican bishop now. He tells how he used to play cricket 6 days a week. He said the most important single factor in keeping his faith strong was the fact that Sunday was different. And remember 1 Corinthians 10:31, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God.
Thanks, Mr. Carson. Graham Tatchell has a double barrel question to answer, and we'll have to double barrel a few of them to get through. The first question is, with all the cell groups, inverted commas, cell groups, advertised weekly, does this mean that the elders approve and encourage the lambs, inverted commas, lambs, to choose their own spiritual food and leaders away from the flock? I don't exactly know how that word fits in there. Choose their own spiritual food and leaders, I believe it's the cell group leaders they're talking about, away from the flock, so that the young need feel no responsibility to attend the assembly prayer meeting and Bible study. First part of the question. The second part of the question is, what is wrong with having cell groups at homes in lieu of the midweek prayer meetings? Thanks, Graham.
I think the question really shows us a problem with our communication, and I've broken the answer up into 4 sections, taking phrases out of the question for each section. And the first section I've labelled as leaders away from the flock. The assembly is a living, vital organism. We naturally spend time with each other and talk with each other at meeting times and elsewhere during the week. Our young people and our children do talk and discuss things with us, perhaps not to the extent that either of us would wish at times, but it does happen, it really does, sometimes. Those who meet in oversight have regular formal meetings with those leading and involved in the various assembly activities. That's what I mean by our lack, perhaps, of communication. Those who meet in oversight do have regular meetings with the leaders of the various assembly activities. This includes the leaders of the young people and the cell group leaders themselves. It happens, it comes around for each group about once every 4 months. In this way, all leaders, including cell group leaders, and I wrote down surveyed, and I should have found a better word than that, advised, and we trust encouraged. No interference or directing has been required. We can praise God that He is in control and has granted us a faithful, searching and devoted leadership amongst our young people. I just wish that I had have been amongst them when I was a young person. My second section I've titled Lambs Choosing Their Own Food. By the same means, the material selected for Bible study at the cell groups is surveyed and discussed. You can be assured that sound, Bible-based work has been chosen, with a real understanding of the needs and capacity of the group members. They have brought their books along, the oversight have looked through them, and that's true. The material used and its method of application has been discussed with those meeting in oversight, and the cell group leaders have shown tractability, hope you know what that means, and we'll explain it another time, and willingness to learn how to best develop the nurture and admonition of the Lord and growth in His grace and knowledge in their groups. They are keen to encourage each other in the Word of God and in their daily lives, reading, praying and discussing. I think there were a few that meet in oversight, including myself, that were a bit surprised and very pleased to see how keen the young people are and how interested, how concerned they are about each other. The third section I've titled Assembly Prayer Meeting and Bible Study. Mr. Carson might correct me for being wrong, but I don't believe, I can't find anywhere in Scripture that such a meeting is ordained. Acts chapter 2, verses 41 and 42, I'll read again.
Those who accepted his message were baptised, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Verse 47, praising God and enjoying the favour of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Acts chapter 5, the latter part of verse 12 and verse 13. And all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. No one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people.
So they did pray, they did meet together, they did praise God, but like I said, I can't see where the prayer meeting was really ordained. However, Campbell Morgan and others show, and I think I'm quoting from Campbell Morgan, the apostolic Christians' prayers included not only worship, but also systematic, positive praying, both as individuals and in connection with one another. The company in the upper room all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. You'll get that in Acts 1, 13, 14, Acts 4, 24 and 31. It has been said that the prayer meeting is the barometer of the assembly. That's if we assume that a high barometer means things are going well and a low barometer means things are not going well. I can never remember how to read a barometer. If that's the case, then there's something radically wrong with us. For all the announcements, entreaty, encouragement, there are very few, not only of young, but of all ages, who attend the prayer meeting. The young people are attempting something which could, I'm sure, lead to abundant blessings. The fourth part of the question follows, cell groups in lieu of the midweek prayer meeting. That's not the idea. No way. And is continually being discouraged. cell groups are in addition. They're not instead of the prayer meeting. Some of us did enjoy the extra prayer groups that were organised in homes during various crusades and wished that they could continue. I personally believe that all age groups of the assembly would benefit from relevant cell groups. I repeat, in addition to the prayer meeting. But we do have problems. Time. Satan throws barbed arrows at us. I have trouble holding to two nights a week at home. I've promised myself I would try and have two nights a week at home with the family. It's a real struggle. Time is a problem. But if I spent less time in front of the TV, I can still do that. And some of my age group came to my home, perhaps when the children are out at their cell groups, who knows? Let us give thanks to God and pray earnestly that the Holy Spirit will continue to lead and develop our young people at their cell groups and in all the service they do for the Lord, and that the assembly, the prayer meeting, and the witness will flourish.
Thanks, Brian. Would you like to add anything to that, Mr. Carson?
Well, I think Graham has covered it very well. You might notice that no cell groups are announced for Wednesday evening. There are no cell groups announced for Wednesday evening. We had a meeting with the leaders about a week ago, and we did encourage them to come along to the midweek meeting, although we do recognise that they're busy and it's difficult. And it is a fact that for a number of years, very few young people have attended a Wednesday night meeting. And I think it's better for them to have some spiritual input during the week than none.
Now we have a double barrel question from Mr. Pirani. This is quite a ticklish issue, this one. Question is, does our gospel effort need revamped? Why are people not attending the gospel meeting, including believers? Why are people not accepting Christ? How many have been saved lately? How many have also been baptized? Why has the gospel meeting become such a tradition? This is the second part of the question. Why has the gospel meeting become such a tradition when it is not biblically based? As we are preaching to 99% converted, what's wrong with ministry on various nights in place of the gospel meeting to cater for the needs of the converted? Now, this is a very difficult issue, and I have all sympathy with our brother, Mr. Thompson, who invites the speakers, because I did it myself for some time. And we get some questions which say, why invite visiting speakers when we have so many gifted speakers of our own? And we get other questions which say, why have local speakers invite visiting speakers? Now, if there's 160 people in the assembly, I wouldn't say there's 160 different ideas about how to run the gospel meeting. But let's see what Mr. Pirani has to say about it.
Well, firstly, perhaps I should agree that maybe the gospel meeting is not biblically based, and by that I mean that you just can't find thus saith the Lord to hold a gospel meeting once a week. But there's so many scriptures in the Word of God, things like, woe unto me if I preach not the gospel. But it's certainly scripturally sound and scripturally based that we have a gospel meeting. I don't know how to answer this. I've got to be careful of what I say apparently here. If there were 99% converted and the gospel was being preached to that 1%, I would say praise God for the gospel meeting so that that 1% could come to the Lord. I only heard today of a sister in this assembly who is a child of 12, quite a long well more than a score of years ago, as a child of 12 coming from a home where her parents weren't in assembly fellowship. She'd gone to the Sunday school and she sat under the conviction of the gospel for 12 long months and were saved. And 30 odd years later, she's still in this assembly. We had a gospel preacher along here at this chapel not so many months ago. That preacher, who was out in the Lord's work, came into the prayer meeting at the back there, and he heard three brethren praying earnestly for a young chap that was in, had come along to this meeting. That chap's only been once since, and has said he'd never come again. But that preacher didn't speak one word, not one sentence in the gospel. He gave a ministry address. Even although he heard those prayers offered, I think that was tragic. Quite some years ago, we had a girl in our home, and she was sent to us by a British teacher. And the story of that girl was this, that she'd been abused by her father since the age of 9. She'd slept in parks in Britain from that age on. She resolved to go as far away from her father in England, in an English-speaking country, that she could. She tried to commit suicide in Sydney by taking an overdose of pills. That wasn't successful to her regret, and she went as far south as she could go and went to Hobart. She intended to commit suicide in the Derwent River, but there were too many people around, and while she was wandering around to fill in time, she walked past Murray Street Gospel Hall. She heard bright singing, and inside she went. And she sat in that meeting. It was a gospel meeting, thank God for that, and not a ministry meeting. She sat in that meeting and she said, "If there is a God, I want that man to come down and speak to me when he's finished." So that man did preach the gospel, and he did come down and speak to her, and she was gloriously saved. What if that had been a ministry meeting that night at Murray Street Gospel Chapel? What if there is only 1%, maybe believers' children, that come along to a gospel meeting on a Sunday night? So what? Isn't that wonderful? They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, breaking of bread, fellowship and prayers. And I disagree with Graham, I must say. I believe that's a prayer meeting that's intended. That's something that binds an assembly together as nothing else can, that prayer meeting. And we don't read of the gospel meeting there, but the gospel should be held. Peter Brandon, a famous evangelist from England, gave an address, and I've got a tape of it at home, and I was listening to it last night and this morning, and the tears rolled down my eyes as I listened to the stories that that man could tell. He agrees quite a bit with the question that this person has put in. He agrees that nowhere in the Gospels do we read about building a gospel hall and asking people to come in. But everywhere in the Scriptures, it sounds speaking against myself now, but he's a greater man than I'll ever be. Everywhere in the Scriptures it speaks of going out. He spoke of one assembling. They decided that they would go out. Two by twos they went, and they had a rich ingathering of souls. He spoke of another assembly, to this meeting of combined meeting of Melbourne Christians before he started his crusade. He told of another assembly where they split up into seven groups on a Sunday evening, and they preached the gospel in hired halls and rooms and whatnot. And within a matter of years, there were 14 assemblies started. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us who believe, he is precious. And I think it's wonderful to be able to come into a gospel meeting and hear the word of God preached, as it is quite often done in this particular place. I'd like to tell you the story, by the way, of that Peter Brandon told me. I'm sorry I'm going on, but it's been very precious to me. Peter Brandon speaks mainly of prayer that is needed. He says that in the first chapter of Acts, it's the first great essential, prayer, if we're going to function as a Christian assembly. In the first chapter of Acts, there is much mention of prayer, or in the whole of Acts, as there is in preaching. In Acts 1, we read of prayer. In Acts 2, we read of the Holy Spirit and continued steadfastness. In the third chapter, we read of Peter and John. These are my rough notes as I was listening to a tape this morning, so excuse me. Went up to the temple in the hour of prayer. In the fourth chapter, when they had prayed, the place was shaken. In the fifth chapter, judgment came on two people in regard to their giving. And judgment came when the church was in the attitude of prayer. In the sixth chapter, deacons were appointed so that the apostles might give themselves over to what came first? Prayers and the preaching of the gospel. Stephen, in chapter 7, in the presence of God, praying. Chapter 8, the apostles came and they prayed and they laid their hands on people. Chapter 9 is full of prayer. And remember, that's the chapter where Saul was wondrously converted. And what was Ananias told? Behold, he prayeth. That was his first action. Chapter 10, we find Peter is praying and Cornelius is praying. He says it's no use having a gospel meeting just to speak to Christians. It's not just a matter of life and death. It's a matter of heaven or hell. So it's up to us to pray to get people in. But then I'd like to tell you about the story that he related about a praying church. He was only 29 years of age and he was invited to take a gospel campaign at a Scottish city called Madison. And Mr. Andrew Gray, who was the director of Pickering and English, a man that I've written to quite a bit and has written to me, he said to this Peter Brandon, look, it's one of the finest assemblies in Scotland. At any rate, he went along and he preached for a week every night, good attendance, no one saved. The following Sunday night, a godly elder came up to him and said, look, Mr. Brandon, do you mind if I address the assembly? And so he asked all the Christians to stay behind. And then he told the Christians, I do not know if there's anything wrong, any one thing that's wrong, but I'm convinced that something wrong is wrong. Can we pray? And so they prayed, according to Mr. Brandon, with all their guards up and careful what they said about each other, until a boy, 12 years of age, by the name of Clayton Dugan, stood up and prayed for 5 minutes solid. It was a supernatural prayer, according to Mr. Brandon. It was a prayer of confession. And immediately a man got up and asked the Lord to remove the smoking habit that he had that no one else knew about. Then another got up and prayed for a hidden root of bitterness that he had against someone. I know this sounds Pentecostal. Mr. Brandon isn't Pentecostal. But that's what happened. And the prayer of confession went on for 2 hours. And then the Spirit of God, with no Pharisaical spirit, took over. and the brethren were kneeling and even prostrate themselves until 2:30 in the morning. Then they started to praise, and he'd never heard praise like it. Remember, this is quite a long while ago because Mr. Brandon was only 29 there. And that same day, in simple preaching, four men got up and ran during the meeting into the inquiry room. Within a week, there were 17 people that were baptised. They were coming to the meeting before they even started. Four or five people would be in the inquiry room wanting to be saved before the meeting started. And he saw things there that caused them to worship God. He cancelled various missions following that, and very reluctantly, and he looked back in retrospect and said very wrongly, he went to another assembly to continue a campaign. There were over 90 people baptised in that assembly, one of the finest in Scotland after that. But he said there was much more to follow, far better things. Far, far better things to follow, because for a period of at least 6 years after that, souls were being saved every Sunday night in that particular assembly. And he said God put his stamp on the assembly of Madison. I've said a lot, and I've taken a lot of time, but that man is a godly man, and I just want to emphasise the essential nature of prayer. It would be lovely when a gospel meeting is being held to see some of you young people out in the back hall. Then we'd know that you meant what you said in that question about what can we do? How can we bring our unsaved friends in? Why aren't they being saved? And so on. I believe they're fellow saints, and I look inwardly at myself. I'm not pointing the finger at anyone. I believe the absence of prayer is the reason why we're not having the success in our gospel meetings.
Mr. Chairman, I won't take you long. A few years ago, I went on a Sunday night to a very small assembly in Sydney. There were 9 people present, none of them under the age of about 45, 50. As I sat there, I thought, well, now, all these people are surely in the meeting, the whole 9 of them. I couldn't imagine any of them, as I sat waiting for the meeting to start, that they were not in the assembly. And I thought to myself, I better minister the word of God instead of preaching the gospel. I had intended to preach a simple gospel message on the woman that touched the hem of his garment. And the Lord said, no, you preach the gospel. And so I preached that night. And after I was finished, a woman came up to me with the tears streaming down her face. I cried as I think of it. And she said, Mr. Marlon, you touched me tonight. And I said, well, it wasn't me that touched you. And that woman was wonderfully saved that night. I got a letter at home from her that I received during the week. But I tell you this, you young brethren, if I ministered the word that night, I doubt whether that woman would ever have realised her need of a Saviour and come to Christ. You know, we're not in the position to say that everybody in this gathering tonight is converted. We're not in the position to say that everybody in our gospel services on a Sunday night is saved. We don't know. The Lord knows whom it is. And I tell you this, that we just don't know. And the Lord said, go and preach the gospel. That's what he said, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. And if Tom Carson hadn't have preached the gospel the night Jeff Osborne got converted, Jeff Osborne may never have got converted. He may never have been saved. I don't know. And I can't understand Christians that can't sit under the sound Sunday after Sunday under a good gospel message. It doesn't to me. And
vowed that as long as the Lord leaves me here, I'll preach the gospel. I'll preach the gospel and seek to win some soul for Christ.
This question is two parts. Why is it necessary for ladies to wear a head covering in the morning meeting, whilst it's not necessary at other meetings held on the same day? The second part of the question is this: why do sisters have to remain silent in our services? Devon. Thanks, Mr. Carson.
This is a question I generally seek to avoid, but frequently it seems to be thrust upon me. Well, I would say that in principle I see no difference between the morning meeting and other meetings. Where I do see a difference is in the social expectation in the first century and today. In the first century it was expected that a woman in public would wear a veil. It was absolutely compulsory for Jewish women, and Roman and Greek women who were respectable would always wear it. And that produces problems in our day. So it could produce a problem in a gospel meeting. So when speaking about the gospel meeting, seeking to win people, well, a lady comes in, a stranger comes in without a hat, and if all the ladies have a hat, that could be a barrier between them. Paul said to them that are without law, I became without law that I might win those without law. And it could be that there are circumstances in which ladies might say to those without a hat, I became without a hat, that I might win those without a hat. And then the second problem I see is artificiality. Now, Brother Pirani has been speaking about Peter Brandon. We have some tapes of Peter Brandon at the back there. And if you haven't heard them, I'd advise you to hear them. He speaks like a Hebrew prophet. And he's very strong on this head covering. For women, very strong on it. He 100% believes in it. And yet, in one of his addresses, he makes a distinction between obedience in the letter and obedience in the spirit. He imagines a woman about to leave home. Oh, I better put this hat on. She bangs the hat on. And he says, that's not pleasing to God. Better leave it off. Better leave it off. That's only obedience in the letter. That's not obedience in the spirit. God's not pleased with that. And so, if a woman wears that covering because she believes Scripture requires it, because it symbolizes the relation between a woman and a man which she wants to express, because she doesn't want to stumble others, I'm sure that's pleasing to God. She does it unwillingly, resentfully, artificially. It's not pleasing to God. And you read the Gospels and see what the Lord Jesus thought of religious artificiality. God thinks far more of the spirit of subjection than he does of the symbol, although there is a place for the symbol. Now, with regard to the silence of sisters, well, of course, the main scripture is 1 Corinthians 14:34. 1 Corinthians 14:34, which says, let your women keep silent in the churches, but they're not permitted to speak. Now, there's a lot of discussion in the world today concerning these matters. Some say, oh, perhaps the word speak here means to debate or to chatter or to discuss or something like that. Personally, I can't believe it means that. In this chapter, about 20 times up to this point, Paul uses the word speak in relation to speaking to the congregation, especially speaking in a tongue or prophesy. And I can't believe that he just suddenly, without any warning, uses the word in a sense in which it's never used elsewhere in the New Testament. Dr. A.T. Robertson, who's one of the greatest New Testament Greek scholars of this century, said there's no doubt at all as to what Paul means here. And that's what I've always thought. I've read plenty on it by people trying to explain it in other ways, but I've never been able to understand it any differently. Of course, there is a problem in chapter 11. Chapter 11, verse 5, says every woman who prays or prophesies, so on. And some say, there you are, the woman is praying or prophesying in the church. It doesn't really say so. It doesn't say so. And it seems to me that in that first part of chapter 11, that Paul is speaking more generally, perhaps of smaller gatherings. And then at verse 18, for the first time he says, for first of all, when you come together as a church, and it is at chapter verse 18 of chapter 11 that he begins to speak of the gathering of the church. Anyhow, that's just as I see it.
Now, the next question is directed to Mr. Peroni, and he's in 15. How much should we give to God of the money we earn? Thanks, Mr. Peroni.
I did tell Mr. Hine that it would take half an hour. I was hoping he'd lead it. That's why I told him. It's almost not time to read the scriptures, but I think that's very important. Let's look at Mark 12. Verses 41 to 44. This is the stereotype one that we go to. And Jesus sat over against the treasury and beheld how. I've got that underlined with double lines in my Bible. Beheld how the people cast money into the treasury, and many that were rich cast in much. There came a certain poor widow, and she threw in two mites, which made a farthing. He called unto him his disciples, and saith unto them, verily I say unto you, that this poor widow has cast more in than all they which have cast into the treasury. For they did cast in of their abundance, but she of her want did cast in all that she had. All that she had, notice, even all her living. I can't give an orderly thing on this. I just want to speak, seeing as I'm crammed for time, on a lovely point that I noticed. There are 38 parables in the scriptures. 16 of them have to do with the giving of material things, and one of the great ones is given in Matthew 13:46. Speaks of the rich merchant man who, when he found that one pearl, he sold all that he had to purchase that one pearl of great price. But it's the words, I've never seen it before, all that he had, and I've read to you of the widow woman who cast in all that she had. Got it? We've got the great exemplar in the Lord of life and glory, who gave all that he had. And you know what that is. We were thinking about it this morning. She gave all that she had. You notice, it's not how much she gave, but how she gave. When you put that money in the bag, is it grudgingly? Like, I pay income tax, I don't mind telling you, I pay that grudgingly. Or is it a necessity, like the things that I've got to buy for the house, I know I've got to do it. Or do you give to the Lord as a cheerful giver, for the Lord loveth a cheerful giver? Now, I'm going to steal a bit of time, because I've heard from this platform that the Jews gave a tithe. And we don't legislate under grace just how much we should give. But look, I can't be challenged on this, because Mr. T.E. Wilson said it. So whilst I've been taken to task on one already, Mr. T.E. Wilson is one of the finest teachers in the world that I've ever heard. And those of you that have heard him, I don't know if he's spoken in this hall.
He has.
But he is a wonderful, wonderful teacher. This is what he said. I've got a book by two authors that tells us that the Jews gave a 40% of their earnings. Mr. T. Wilson has this to say. First, they gave the half shekel of silver, which we all know about. And I'd love to read you of how people were restrained from giving, both man and woman. By the way, it's mentioned in the Old Testament, which is something of a marvel, isn't it, that the women were giving, and they're mentioned specifically. They gave three voluntary offerings, the burnt offering, the peace offering and the meal offering, but there were compulsory sin offerings when they sinned, the sin and the trespass offerings that they had to give. Later a tithe had to be paid, and that was for the support of the Levites. Then a weekly Sabbath had to be observed, and a sabbatical year, and the year of Jubilee, when all in these periods of time no work was done. And Mr. T. E. Wilson computes that there was at least 30% of their gross income was devoted to God and to the government in their day. 30%. So let's not... other people, I could tell you their calculations afterwards, 40%. So let's not be too glib about the tithe that the Jews gave. Let me get specifically to the question. We should give regularly, as 1 Corinthians 16 and 2 tells us, upon the first day of the week. We should give individually, let every one of you, systematically, lay by him in store, proportionally, as the Lord hath prospered him. That's 1 Corinthians 16 and 2. We should give secretly, as the Lord said in the Sermon on the Mount, let not your left hand know what your right hand doeth, and the God who is in heaven will reward, who seeth in secret will reward you openly. We should give sacrificially. Remember the Macedonians who gave out of their deep poverty, and they abounded in the riches of their liberality. We should give cheerfully, 2 Corinthians 9 and 7. How much should we give? I'll skip all that I've said, except to mention all that I've written. There should be a principle of planning about our giving. It's not a haphazard giving. If you happen to have an extra $5 in your pocket, you don't put that in. It involves prayer and undertaking with God as to how much you should give, whether you give before taxation or afterwards. I don't know, that's for you to decide. If you're a married person, it should be discussed, and it involves a great deal of discussion between your wife and yourself, or you know what I mean. Every man according as he purposeth in his heart. That's how he gives. No snap judgments. It denotes thoughtful thinking, realisation of our stewardship, a readiness to meet special needs. But I'm going to transgress, because I'd love to read just one story. I've got a few lovely stories here about giving. Let me read this one. It was spoken by Mr. Oswald Sanders. Many years ago, a lad of 16 left home to seek his fortune. All his worldly possessions were tied up in a bundle. As he trudged along, he met an old neighbour, the captain of a canal boat, and the following conversation took place. "Well, William, where are you going?" "I don't know," he answered. "Father is too poor to keep me at home any longer, and says I must make a living for myself now." "There's no trouble about that," said the captain. "Be sure you start right and you'll get along fine." William told his friend that the only trade he knew anything about was soap making, at which he helped his father while at home. "Well," said the old man, "let me pray with you once more and give you a little advice, and then I'll let you go." They both knelt down the towpath. The dear old man prayed earnestly for William and then gave him this advice. "Someone will soon be the leading soap maker in New York. It can be you as well as anybody. I hope it may. Be a good man. Give the Lord all that belongs to him of every dollar that you earn. Make an honest soap. Give a full pound weight and I'm sure you'll be yet a prosperous and rich man." When the boy arrived in the city, he found it hard to get work. Lonesome and far from home, he remembered his father's words and the last words of the canal boat captain. He was then led to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. He remembered his promise to the old sea captain, and the first dollar he earned, he brought up the question of the Lord's part. He gave the tithe a tenth. Having regular importance, he soon became a partner. After a few years, his partner died, and William became the sole owner of the business. He now resolved to keep his promise to the old captain. He made an honest oath, gave a full pound, instructed his bookkeeper to open an account with the Lord, carrying one-tenth of his income in that account. He prospered, his business grew, his family was blessed, his soap was sold, and he grew rich faster than he'd ever hoped. He then gave the Lord two-tenths and prospered more than ever. Then he gave him three-tenths, then four-tenths, then five-tenths. He educated his family, settled all his plans for life, and thereafter gave the whole of his income to the Lord. The whole of it. All that he had. What was the name of this lad? William Colgate. And who has not heard of Colgate soap?
And I won't ask Mr. Ferrani any more tonight. He's had his last question. Mr. Tatchell, this is your last question. And I'm a little lost to understand this question too, but as it came out of the box, it says this. Number 16, should love and understanding not be used towards the young and immature in Christ, lest they may stumble and fall away? That's the question. For example, being severely rebuked for something they were not aware was wrong. Now, that's just a statement. We don't really understand that at this stage. But the question is, should love and understanding not be used towards the young and immature in Christ, lest they may stumble and fall away? Thanks, Graham.
The question must have been asked by a young person, Bill, because I understand it and you don't. I guess you've all stood at work around a problem, a mess that a whole lot of other people have made, with a colleague, and said, it's a real pity that everyone else is not perfect like you and me. We do all have a human component. Most of us make mistakes sometimes. For some, the mistake is seen by others as something needing reproof or correction. You're not doing it right, I need to correct you. For others, the mistake is our attitude or manner of correction, which provokes anger instead of love. I've listed several scriptures here. Hebrews 10:24 talks of spurring one another to love and good works. Ephesians 6:4 and Colossians 3:21 speaks to us fathers, and if you read the NIV, it's a lot easier. Fathers, do not exasperate your children, or they'll become discouraged. 2 Timothy 3:16, scripture is God-breathed, profitable for teaching, correction, etc., etc. It goes on. The scripture is useful to help us. Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, etc. There's a little pamphlet I've got down there on the floor behind me that we picked up at a small Christian bookshop in Five Dock, and it's entitled Gossip. It's written by Melody Green. I think it's Keith Green's wife or something like that. And it homes in on Matthew 12. Verse 3, be like little children. They're open, they're receptive, they're learning, they're trusting, they're humble. Verse 6, do not cause a little one to stumble. Verse 10, don't look down on the little ones. Verses 15 to 18, talk to your brother. Talk to him with two others. Talk to him with the church. Don't look down on the little ones. Let's encourage them. Little ones, when we are encouraged, try and understand that the person that's in trying to encourage us is not perfect either, and they might make a mistake. Try not let it get you down. But then apply Matthew 12, verses 15 to 18, and I think perhaps if I had the courage to apply Matthew 12, verses 15 to 18, life would be a lot simpler. The path would be a lot straighter. Where, when someone wrongs us, or we feel that we have been wronged, we're told to talk to them. If they won't listen to us, take two others and talk to them. If they still won't listen to us, bring them to the church and discuss it there. Let's talk to each other, communicate, and understand. Really, we're not perfect.
Thanks, Graham. I didn't realise the generation gap was so large between me and my brother there. The last question is a question directed to Mr. Carson, then I'd ask him to sum up briefly what we've been talking about this afternoon. Question 20. Why aren't the elders in our assembly trained in biblical theology and social issues the same as ministers? And who has the expert knowledge to deal with the modern problems which face us in these days? Who do people in need talk to? Thanks, Mr. Carter.
Right. Why aren't the elders in our assembly trained in biblical theology? Well, the word theology, according to one dictionary, means the science of God. And so biblical theology is what the Bible teaches about God. And certainly elders should be trained in what the Bible teaches about God. And some could doubtless profit by correspondence courses or courses at Emmaus or at other reliable college or something of the kind. But I don't think it's really necessary, certainly not necessary for everyone. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones is commonly looked upon as one of the greatest preachers of this generation, this century, and Professor Bruce described him as a profound biblical theologian. He didn't go to a college to learn it. He learned it simply from his Bible and from reading. Harry Ironside was a well-known preacher, and he's told us that when he was a young man, a young preacher, there was a man, elderly man, came from Ireland to California because of his health. And Ironside went along to see him one evening, and the old man opened the Bible for hours, unfolding truth after truth, to the amazement of young Harry Ironside. And he asked him where he learned these things. Can you tell me a book where I could learn them all, or a college I could go to where I could learn them all? He said, I learned these on my knees on the mud floor of a little cottage in the north of Ireland. Now, I don't despise teaching such as can be obtained in Bible colleges, but don't let us exaggerate the importance of it. I think there's a tendency that day to do that. With regard to social issues, I think that the same thing could be said. There's an abundance of literature on social problems, and anyone can familiarize himself with it. With regard to expert knowledge, who's the expert, I think it says, who has the expert knowledge? I don't think it's the function of elders to have an expert knowledge on these questions. If they sought to do that, they'd to spend nearly all their time on it. Although one person here or there may be called upon to specialize in these things. Now, I agree, however, they should take a certain interest in them because these things affect people. They should take an interest in anything that affects people. John Stott last year published a book entitled Issues Facing Christians Today, and it's called A Major Appraisal of Contemporary Social and Moral Questions. And if a person were to study that book, he'd have more than a nodding acquaintance with these things. But I'd say this, that if an elder knows his Bible, and if he's loving and sympathetic, he should be able to help most people who are in need. There may be some who have special needs that need professional help, either physical or mental, but generally speaking, an elder who knows his Bible, provided he's loving and sympathetic, and that's very important, he ought to be able to help such people. Two of the most prominent counselors in the world today are Jay Adams and Lawrence Crabb. And they both emphasize the fact that all counseling should be biblical. Now, many of you have read some books of John White. He was in Australia not long ago. He's written a number of books. He was a professor of psychiatry at Winnipeg University. I think he's in private practice now. He has a book entitled The Masks of Melancholy. Deal with most people in need.
Finally, the closing talk by Mr. Carson.
Last Monday evening, Mr. Studley reminded me that some years ago I gave a talk on this subject, Why We Gather As We Do, and I had 12 points, and he suggested that I should mention those 12 points tonight, and so I will enumerate them without elaborating them. Number one, we gather in Christ's name only. Matthew 18:20. Number two, we meet simply as brethren. And of course the word brethren is spelled with a small b, just means as believers, as Christians. Matthew 23:8-10. Number three, we seek to function as a body, spiritual body. That's 1 Corinthians 12, especially verse 27. Paul says, you are Christ's body, addressing the local church. Number four, there is liberty of prophesying. And I use the word prophesying, perhaps in its non-technical sense of preaching, liberty. 1 Corinthians 14:31. Five, there is liberty of priesthood. 1 Peter 2:5. 6, there is a recognition of the sovereignty of the Spirit. That's found 1 Corinthians 12-14. Number 7, an attempt is made to see that only believers are in church fellowship. 1 Corinthians 14:33 speaks of all churches of the saints. Number 8, we practice the baptism of believers by immersion. Acts 2:41, it was those who believed who were immersed, and 8:38, how Philip and the 8:38, Philip and the Ethiopian went down into the water. Number 9, the Lord's Supper is observed each week, Acts 20:7. Number 10, the Word of God is the sole authority, Acts 20:32. Paul commended the elders of Ephesus to God and the Word of His grace, not to anything else. To God and the word of his grace. Number 11, the care of churches is in the hands of overseers or elders. Acts 14:23, you read of elders in every church. And number 12, each assembly is on its own foundation, responsible to the Lord alone. Revelation 2:3, where you have the 7 lampstands. Not one lampstand with 7 branches, as in the Old Testament, but 7 distinct lampstands. And so that's been our subject today, why we gather as we do, or the principles upon which this church operates. I believe that those principles go back to the New Testament, but over the centuries, some of them at least had been forgotten, and I believe that they were recovered in the so-called Brethren movement about 150 years ago. Now, it's been mentioned that a number of questions were handed in late. And one question suggested that our views are simply a minority opinion. Well, perhaps they are a minority opinion, but that doesn't prove that they're wrong. Truth is not always with the majority. And it's an interesting fact that in recent years, in many churches and denominations, they have been learning at least some of these principles. For example, some years ago, a book was written by Robert Girard, who was a Wesleyan, entitled Brethren Hang Loose. And Robert Girard learned from Watchman Nee the New Testament teaching about the gifts and the operation of those gifts in the church, and so he introduced them into his church. Similarly, a book was written by Ray Steadman, I think a pastor of an independent church, called Body Life. It's the same thing, the operation of the gifts in the church. More recently, a book was written by David Watson. David Watson was a well-known Anglican evangelist in England, one of the best known, and he's written a book, I Believe in the Church. It's a series of books, not only by him, by others. I believe in the Creator, I believe in the Holy Spirit, I believe in the Second Coming, and so on. And in that book, David Watson endorses practically all the principles that we stand for. For example, page 270, he quotes with approval Andrew Kirk as saying, first of all, no distinction, either in form, language, or theory, between clergy or laity, was ever accepted by the New Testament churches. Again, the ministry is coextensive with the church. 1 Corinthians 12:7. And again, the local church in the apostolic age functioned under a plurality of leadership. Page 271, he says this, although there might well have been a presiding elder, there is never the slightest hint of a solitary leader such as the vicar, the minister, the pastor, even in the smallest and youngest churches. Always it was a shared responsibility, thereby giving much mutual encouragement, protection, and support. Only last year, John Stott published that book I've already mentioned, Issues Facing Christians Today. And on page 252, he says this, many local churches in our day are repenting. Notice the word he uses, John Stott, one of the best-known Anglican teachers in the world today. He says, many local churches in our day are repenting of an unbiblical, one-man ministry and returning to the healthy New Testament pattern of a plural pastoral oversight. Coming closer to home, a few years ago, a commission was set up by the Church of England in Sydney to examine church doctrine and practice. And one morning there was a newspaper report concerning this commission, and it said they recommended a radical change in the concept of ministry. And you know what the radical change was? Every Christian a minister. Every Christian a minister. That was a radical change. But 2,000 years old. Some years ago, when my wife's mother, Mrs. Cotty, was ill, she was in hospital, I went to visit her one day, and I was just sitting on a chair near the bed, and while I was there, the nurses came and took her away for some tests. And in the next bed, there was a lady, and the Baptist pastor came along to speak to her. She attended a Baptist church. And so they were talking away. And after a while, they began talking about the title Reverend. And this man said, "I don't believe in calling men reverend," he said. "I'm not reverend. I'm just one minister among a number in the church." Well, he sensed that I was listening to what he was saying. People sometimes tell me, I register on my face what I'm thinking. And so he turned to me and said, "Do you believe that?" I said, "It sounds like good brethren teaching to me." And he replied, "It's good scriptural teaching." Well, I was quite happy to receive the mild rebuke, because I'm not really interested in brethren teaching. I'm only interested in good scriptural teaching. Must be nearly 50 years ago now, I heard Mr. C. F. Hogg give an address on the church, the local church. He spoke for about an hour, and he finished up with an illustration that I've never forgotten. He said, in America, sometimes the authorities are troubled by people who bring along elaborate specifications, and they say, if you just follow those specifications, you'll get perpetual motion. But the authorities don't spend much time on them. They just say, well, bring along the model, and we'll examine it. And so Mr. Hogg said, "I've been talking to you about the specifications, but it's your duty to produce the model." Last year we had the Shepherd's Seminar, which I thought was one of the finest conferences I had ever attended. Now, they didn't deal with the specifications. They just assumed the specifications that we believe in. They dealt with the production of the model. Now, one of the last questions handed in dealt with the Shepherd's Seminar, and it asked if anything had been done to implement the recommendations of the Shepherd's Seminar. Well, I can say this, at least, that every week now, every Monday evening, the elders have a prayer meeting to pray about the assembly. It shows something of the concern they have, and this was one of the fruits of the Shepherd's Seminar. It shows how concerned they are about things in the assembly, that things might be improved. But of course, to translate the specifications into a model requires a total commitment of members. Now, one of the most important figures of the church in the New Testament is the body. Ephesians chapter 4, you have it of the universal church. 1 Corinthians 12, of the local church. I did intend to read 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 to 27, but I won't do it because it's late. There you have the church, the local church functioning as a body. Now, I'd just like to ask two questions. We've been speaking of the gospel. So I'll just give a little word for a minute or two in the gospel. Now, I'll ask two questions. The first question is, are you a member of that body? The local church is a body. The universal church is a body. Are you a member of that body? Well, you say, how do I become a member of that body? Well, verse 13 of that chapter tells us, by one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body. We become a member of the body. Through the Holy Spirit. In other words, through the new birth, through the Holy Spirit. We might link that with John chapter 1, verses 11 to 13. He came unto his own, the Lord Jesus came to his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, the children of God, even to them that believe on his name, who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Not of blood. You don't become a Christian through blood. That is, not through human ancestry. Not through the will of the flesh. Not through human energy. Nor the will of a man. Not through human agency. It's a work of God. It's a work of the Holy Spirit. It's those who received him. received him as Lord and Saviour. Not only Saviour, but Lord and Saviour. And believe on his name. Not just believe about him, but believe on his name. That means trust him and commit themselves to him. The Holy Spirit takes such people and makes them members of the body. So that's the first question. Are you a member of the body? Well, we trust that we're all members of the body because we've received him as Lord and Saviour. We've believed on him. But then secondly, are you functioning as a member of the body? I looked through the prayer guide the other day and I counted about 140 names. I wonder how many of them are really functioning as members of the body. I don't know. Only God knows. But just for the sake of argument, supposing we say 50% of them are. 50%. Might be more. Might be less. Supposing we say 50%. Well now, what do you think would happen to your body if only 50% of the members of your body were working? Do you think you'd still be alive if only 50% of the members of your body were working? And so it is with the church. If only 50% of the members of the church are working, the church is not alive. The church is dead. There might be some bright spots in it, but the church as a church is not alive. You have that in Revelation chapter 3 concerning the church at Sardis. The Lord Jesus said it was dead. It was dead. And yet it says there were a few names that had not defiled their garments. There were some bright spots in Sardis. But the church as a church was dead. And so it can be in any church if the members of the body, if quite a large proportion of them are not functioning, the church as a body is dead. Now, one of the last questions handed in complained about cliques in the church. And it said there were cliques in this church, and if you didn't belong to a clique, you were left in the cold. Well, I don't know how true that is. I mentioned that to a brother at the tea time, and he said it was laughable. He said he thought it was one of the most factionless churches he had known. But just for a moment, supposing we imagine there's a certain amount of truth in it. I just don't know. I'm not aware of it. Supposing there is a certain amount of that in the church. And they also spoke of a lack of care. All right, for the moment, let us suppose that there is a certain amount of a lack of care and a certain cliquishness. Well, now, whose fault is it? Whose fault do you think it is? Well, I can imagine many people say, well, it's the elders' fault, of course. The elders' fault. It's their responsibility. That's their job. Now, I don't want to make excuses for the elders for any neglect on their part. But what about the body? What about the body? Elders are not even mentioned by name in 1 Corinthians. The letter's not written to the elders. Letters written to the church and the saints, not written to the elders at all. And let me just read verses 25 and 26. Verse 25 says, there should be no schism. No schism. Perhaps we could say no cliques, no division, no cliques in the body. Now what does the second part of it say? Does it say the elders should have the same care? No, it's the members. That the members should have the same care. The NIV says equal concern. The members should have equal concern for one another. Well, there couldn't be any cliques if the body was functioning like that, could there? If the members were having an equal concern for one another, there should not be one person in the assembly for which members do not have a concern. And in the next verse, if one member suffers, what's the next part say? The elders suffer with it? Doesn't say that. If one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. And I do believe this, if everyone resolved, apart from many who might be too old or too ill, if everyone resolved that they would take perhaps a special interest in some, even in one, it would be a great blessing, wouldn't it? I wonder if we're all willing to do that. Everyone willing to resolve that with God's help, we'll seek to care for some. Might just be one who's not being cared for. We'll seek to care for some. And I'm sure if that were done, there would be a real renewal among us. And this conference would be a landmark in our spiritual growth.